He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
I had a couple of Easter bunnies show up on my phone this morning. That's my grandbabies, Noah and Eli. And boy was that a great way to wake up on an Easter morning. Those aren't their real ears. Well, y'all know how I feel about Christmas. If you're visiting, you may not, but let's see. You talked about driving by my house, so you've seen my Christmas lights, right? Yeah, I'm still taking them down. So, but Christmas, for all the joy that it brings, is merely the precursor to the Easter season. Amen. Jesus didn't come to earth to be born, did he? He came to earth to give his life as a ransom for many. This is my first Easter as a pastor here at Ouray Christian Fellowship, and it's the most important time of the year in the Christian calendar. Along with that sense of importance is a tremendous amount of weight that presses in on me. It's the pressure of wanting everything to be perfect. I want the music to stir deep within you and release your inhibitions so your only focus is on God. And music has the power to do that. You can just ask my brother Andre, who taught me something about that. You know, sound and music can have such a profound effect on us. It swells up inside of us and it pours out like emotional incense, a precious offering from our lips. And it doesn't require you to be a good singer. Right? My brother Andre is also an amazing musician, but he can't carry a tune in a bucket. So. But that doesn't stop him from singing with uninhibited gusto. Isn't that right, brother? We just don't give him a mic. Music is powerful, and I always want it to be perfect. Preaching is also powerful, right? It says in 1 Corinthians, it says, "For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." I want the message that I deliver to be perfect. I want it to be powerful. I want it to be life-changing. Unfortunately, all these things are above my pay grade. I'm at best a campfire guitarist. If you were over at the early morning service this morning, you would know that. And my heart often swells as I become enraptured in worshiping God through music up here. And then I often just get taken away so dramatically that I forget where I am in the music and I lose my place. And sometimes I start singing the wrong words even. Even though I attended the same seminary as Chuck Swindoll, that doesn't make me Chuck Swindoll. He's a really good preacher. Sometimes I say things that I wish that I hadn't said, or I wish that I'd said them better. My prayer is always that those things would just drop out of your memory, or you just wouldn't hear them, or maybe that's a good time for you to just fall asleep. The more I come to know about God's Word, the more I come to realize how little I really know about this infinite being that resides outside of our time and space, but is able to enter into it. What pastoring this Easter season has taught me is that God doesn't call me to be perfect. He calls me to be faithful. He does the same with you. He says, "You do what I've called you to do. Let me do the rest." So through all my flaws and my foibles, God is able to work in spite of me. Maybe that's why he called me to be pastor here, because he wanted to demonstrate his great power. Even though I'm imperfect and I demonstrate my lack of power weekly, he's not. He's perfect. And he perfectly carries out his will. And on this Resurrection Sunday, I'm hoping to demonstrate a little bit of that. Let's pray. God, I just pray that you would speak through your word today to people's hearts, that they would be able to see the amazingness of how you carry out your will in perfection. And I just ask, Lord, that it would sink deep within our hearts, God, that it would encourage us as believers to realize that you are such a powerful and amazing God. And if there's people here who don't know you, God, I pray that this is the opportunity that they have to see who you really are. I pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Like I said, even though I'm not perfect, God is, and we're going to examine this incredible perfection that was carried out in the last hours of Christ's life and why it's so important to our life. As we begin to examine the perfection of these events, last Sunday we actually started on Palm Sunday as we saw the precision of Christ's entry into Jerusalem. Right? We took a look at that. And that day, that last Sunday, led us to Thursday, which was the Christ's final Passover meal. And then it led to his execution and his betrayal on Good Friday. And the last 72 hours of Christ's life fulfilled so much prophetic perfection, that's hard to say, that we can't cover all of it today, but we're going to touch on a bunch of it. We're going to be in the first book of the New Testament. It's the Gospel according to Matthew this morning. And then we're going to jump around a bit through that Gospel, kind of like the Easter Bunny. But if you want to look in a Bible, we've got Bibles there in the pews if you want to open yours to the book of Matthew, or you might have one on your phone. But we're also going to have the scriptures up on the screen for you. So let's get this party started, shall we? If you'll open up your Bibles to Matthew 26, we're going to start right there this morning. Matthew 26. And I'm going to read from you verses 20 and 21 to start off with. Then it was evening. He took his place at the table. This is the Passover meal that we were talking about, with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. One of you will betray me." And if you skip down to verses 47, it says, "While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived, and with him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent by the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, 'The one that I kiss is the man, arrest him.'" And so Judas goes up and kisses his close friend Jesus to identify him to the people that are after him. And they arrest him. Now, if you'll just stay right there in Matthew, I'm going to flip over to Psalm 41, and I'm going to read from verse 9. Here's what it says. "Even my close friend whom I trusted, he who shared meals with me, has turned against me." Even my close friend has turned against me. This is written long, long before Judas was ever born, before Jesus ever set foot on this earth. That's what the Bible says. Let's turn back over to Matthew. I hope you stayed in there. We're going to go over to Matthew 27. So just flip the page over. And I'm going to be reading verses 3 through 7 out of this section. "Now when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus had been condemned, he regretted what he had done, and he returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priest." That's what they had paid him to betray Jesus. He returned those silver coins to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? You take care of it yourself. So Judas threw the silver coins into the temple and left. Then he went out and hanged himself. The chief priests took the silver and said, it is not lawful to put this into the temple treasury, since it is blood money. And after consulting together, they bought the potter's field with it as a burial place for foreigners. We're going to stop right there. Keep your finger right there in Matthew. Don't go anywhere. I'm going to turn back over to the Old Testament to one of the prophets here. And I'm going to read from you for you Zechariah 11, 12, and 13. It says this, then I said to them, if it seems good to you, pay me my wages, but if not, forget it. So they weighed out my payment, 30 pieces of silver. The Lord then said to me, throw to the potter that exorbitant sum, or some of your Bibles may say princely sum, throw to the potter that exorbitant sum, which they have valued me. Which they have valued me. When was God ever valued at 30 pieces of silver? And then it says, he threw them to the potter. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them to the potter at the temple of the Lord. Or some translations say, I threw them in the temple for the potter. Tell me that's not amazing. So he took the 30 pieces of silver, he threw them to the potter at the temple of the Lord. This is 600 years before Christ. It was foretold that he would be valued at 30 pieces of silver. And then that money would be used to purchase the potter's field. If you're in Matthew 27, stay there. We're going to continue on down to verse 9 because it has to do with this too. We were in Zechariah. That's where the prophecy was placed, right? Zechariah. Here's what it says. Then what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. Wait, what? And then it talks about it right there. That's the quote out of what he says is the prophet Jeremiah. Is it a mistake? No, it's not a mistake. So you may know that the Hebrew scriptures, we covered this at one time, the Hebrews called their scriptures the Tanakh, right? And that's what how they organized what we call the Old Testament, right? The T stands for Torah. That's the first five books of the Bible. Those are the books of Moses. The N stands for the Navi'im. And those are the prophets. And then the Ketuvim are the writings or historical books. And so that's how they would organize the prophets. Well, the Jews also liked wordplay, as you can kind of see there, right? They like to they kind of like to play around with words. And so does God. It's really interesting. We see that a lot in the Old Testament. We just covered Ruth, and there's a lot of interesting things like that in Ruth. Well, the latter prophets in the Nevi'im, they had the what they called the latter prophets, it would oftentimes, in their collection, it would oftentimes begin with Jeremiah. Interesting, right? And so that was a one of the traditional arrangements of the Hebrew Bible. And so in referencing the, for example, if they were going to reference something in the Torah, they would say, Moses said this. It might be in Deuteronomy or Leviticus or anywhere. They would say, Moses said this. And so so when they say according to Jeremiah, they're just referencing this section of the scriptures. Everybody would understand that at Jesus' time. And that's exactly what Matthew does here. It would be like, for example, if I said, oh, the Beatles wrote that song, Andre, right? The Beatles wrote that. No, it wasn't really the Beatles. It was Paul McCartney or John Lennon. One of them wrote it, but if I said the Beatles wrote it, you'd know what I meant, right? Or I'm going to take some stuff down to Goodwill. Well, no, I'm taking it to Second Chance, but, you know, Goodwill is just kind of a euphemism for I'm going to take some stuff down there. So does that make sense? So that's why it says Jeremiah. No mistake. Turn back to Matthew 26. We're going to be in 26:59. We're going to start there and take a look at something. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were trying to find false testimony against Jesus so that they could put him to death. They couldn't find any. Right? Jesus didn't do anything that they could find that they could condemn him with. So what happened? So it says then, but they did not find anything, though many false witnesses came forward. Many false witnesses came forward. Isn't that interesting? So they couldn't find anything on their own to condemn him, so a bunch of people lied about Jesus. So I'm going to turn over to Psalm 27 now. Let me take just a second here and I'll flip over there. You guys just stay right there in Matthew. So this is from Psalm 27, verse 12. Here's what it says. Do not turn me over to my enemies for false witnesses who want to destroy me testify against me. False witnesses testify against me. So they accused Jesus before he's at the trial of the Sanhedrin, and they lie about him, saying things that are attributed to him that never happened. But the religious leaders couldn't come up with anything, and so they required these false witnesses to come forward. When we don't like someone, we're often quick to ascribe motive to them, and that it may not always be true. We see it too often in our world today. Let's take a look at another one in Matthew 27. Let's look at verse 12. Let's go to verse 12. But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he did not respond. And then Pilate said to him, "Don't you hear how many charges they are bringing against you?" But he did not answer even one accusation. So the governor was quite amazed. The governor Pontius Pilate was quite amazed that Jesus didn't have a defense for himself. Let's turn back over. I think we read this maybe on Good Friday from Isaiah 53, verse 7. Let me read that for you. He was treated harshly and afflicted, but he did not even open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughtering block, like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not even open his mouth. That's 700 years before Jesus ever was born. 700 years. And it says the Messiah will be silent before his accusers like a lamb led to the slaughter. And we talked a lot about the Passover lamb, haven't we? Let's go back to Matthew. Let's turn to Matthew 26:31. Then Jesus said to them, he's talking to his disciples, "This night you will fall away because of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." You will abandon me, Jesus says. I'm going to go back to Zechariah again. This time I'm in chapter 13 in verse 7. Here's what it says. "Awake, sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my associate, says the Lord who rules over all. Strike the shepherd, that the flock may be scattered. I will turn my hand against the insignificant ones," it says. It goes on to say that. So as soon as Jesus is arrested, they abandon him. The people that followed him the most closely left him in the time of his greatest need. Matthew 26:67. We've got a couple more of these that we're going to look at. 26:67. "Then they spat in his face and struck him with their fists, and some slapped him, saying, 'Prophesy for us, you Christ. Who hit you?'" And then jump over to 27, verse 26, if you have your Bible there. 27, verse 26. "Then he released Barabbas for them," talking about Pilate. "But after he had Jesus flogged," right, he had him whipped, "he handed him over to be crucified. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the governor's residence and gathered the whole cohort around him, and they stripped him and put on a scarlet robe around him. And after braiding a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand, and kneeling down before him, they mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews!" They spat on him and took the staff and struck him repeatedly on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes back on him. And then they led him away to be crucified. Isaiah, I'm going to look in Isaiah again, chapter 50 this time. Flip over to that if I can. Chapter 50, verse 6, it says this. I offered my back to those who attacked. That's where Jesus was flogged, right? I offered my back to those who attacked. My jaws to those who tore out my beard. I did not hide my face from insults and spitting. From insults and spitting. So Jesus is beaten. He's flogged. He's spat on by the soldiers and the religious leaders. Then in Matthew 27, 34, we're going to look at that one real quick, and offered Jesus wine mixed with gall to drink, but after tasting it, he would not drink it, it says. I'm going to turn back into the Psalms one more time here. This is from Psalm 69. Verse 21 says this. My translation says it like this. They put bitter poison into my food, and to quench my thirst, they give me vinegar to drink. When it says bitter poison there, Jesus, first of all, is offered sour wine or vinegar mixed with gall while he's on the cross. This bitter substance, which is what my mind calls bitter poison. This bitter substance was possibly myrrh. Over in Mark, it talks about it being myrrh. Myrrh was a resin that had a mild narcotic property. So sometimes they would give it to the crucified victims as a painkiller. But Jesus, on tasting it, said no, because he wanted to endure every bit of that pain for you and for me. So we haven't even left the book of Matthew just to look at some of these prophecies today. And there's many others that we could look at, but many of my regular friends here at the church, they're aware of many of these fulfilled prophecies. But let me relate a funny story. Last week, I put a rather obscure book up on the screen, and talking about the uncanny accuracy to the day from 444 BC to the day that Jesus walked into Jerusalem. And after the service, I was talking to my dear sister Jan Lederer, who has a Bible study for the ladies on every other Tuesday. Is that correct? Something like that. And she has forgotten more about prophecy than I will ever know. But she came up to me after the service and said, "Oh yeah, I have that book that I reference. It's very obscure. In fact, you had trouble getting it, in fact, right?" Interesting. And so the next thing I'm going to talk about, this is for you and for Miss Tina, wherever she is. I saw her come in. Where is she? I don't see her there. There you are. This is for, she's my fellow nerd. She sends my wife nerdy emails that I surreptitiously open. So we're gonna flip over to the book of John real quick, because I want to show you something pretty interesting. I told you that the Jews love these sort of word games, and so does God. John 19 is where we're going to be at, if you want to turn over there, but we'll put it up on the screen here for you. We're going to look at verses 19 through 22 here. Here it is. Pilate also had a notice written and fastened to the cross of Christ, right? Which read this, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Thus many of the Jewish residents of Jerusalem read this notice because the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And the notice was written in, here, listen to this carefully, was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. Well, the word in the original text there really says it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. And so it was probably written in Hebrew. In fact, it was written in Hebrew. And I'm going to show you what that was in a minute. Then the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, wait, don't write the King of the Jews, but rather write that this man said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. What I have written, I have written. Would you mind putting that next one up there? This is what was written in Hebrew on the sign on the cross of Christ that Pilate had written up there. And I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to translate it for you. I'm going to put the translation up on top of that. Okay? It says, Yeshua HaNatzari, Jesus the Nazarene, Yeshua HaNatzari, Vamelech, and King HaYahudim, HaYahudim, and King of the Jews, Jesus the Nazarene, and King of the Jews. Now I'm going to show you something that you're not going to believe. Go ahead and put that next slide up. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh in Hebrew. This is the name of God in the Old Testament. Yahweh. We pronounce it often. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. If you look at this inscription, take the first letter of each word. Yod-Heh. Vav He, Yahweh. You see it? You're looking confused, Andre. Yod He, Vav He, Yahweh, Jesus of Nazareth, and King of the Jews. Isn't that neat? Whew! Ha! Is it hot in here? My hands are just now thawing out from the early morning service this morning, so. Now, I don't know how many of you took some kind of class on statistics. I'd be willing to bet that many of you did, either in high school or maybe college. I know I did in my undergraduate studies. It was not my favorite class. I remember that. I don't remember much else, but I do remember a lot of students failing it. What I can tell you is that the odds of one or two of these prophecies being fulfilled may be within reasonable expectation, but the odds of all of them being fulfilled, that is a problem. If you're skeptical of what God is capable of, the odds become overwhelming. My brother, I don't mean to pick on you today, brother. I'm sorry. That's what you're here for. Thank you. I appreciate it. We were talking and I said, I think I'm going to pull out some of these prophecies and show people the perfection of our God. And Andre said, it's a math thing. It's a math thing. I mean, this is staggering when you, I'm not good at statistics, like I said, but if you were to calculate this out, it would just be staggering. In fact, we didn't even invent math. Did you know that? We just discovered it. God invented math. I think it was Galileo that said math is the language of God. It may not be a direct quote. It may have just been something attributed to him. I'm not sure. But the Bible has a way of overcoming our objections. I'm constantly shocked. Every time I get up here in this pulpit, I'm shocked at the incredibleness of Scripture. As I'm studying these things, it is staggering. And math can move you from skepticism to at least being interested. But it takes one more step to get you all the way there to where you need to be, and that is a personal relationship with the one who makes all these things come to pass. And Easter is that time of year that, in spite of my best efforts to convince you of the truth of the gospel, what it really reveals at this time of the year is our need for a Savior. All of the prophecies in the world won't save you from the fact that you and I have sinned against a holy God. The prophecies speak to God's perfect will, which was carried out on our behalf. Right? His love for humanity was poured out on that cross. It paid for every sin in my past that I'm going to do today, and every sin that I'm going to do for the rest of my life, however long or short it is. I don't know how many days I have left on this earth, and neither do you. But Christ came, and his blood can cover every sin of yours. You only need to ask, and he is faithful to do that for you. Can you trust him? Of course you can. Why? Because he is risen. Amen. 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 Let's pray.